So we need to sing Christmas songs all year long, I think. Because we forget this time of year. This is when Emmanuel was born. Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of all who would believe in Him, who has come to us. And we need to remember it probably was not on December 25th that this Christ child came. Likely it may have been in the spring. We don't know for sure. But He's come for us. And He's come to us to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, to deliver us from the wrath of God, and even this Christ child, Jesus Lord, at thy birth. Even there, breaking 400 years of silence. No word from God for four centuries, and He comes and just shatters the night with the cry of a baby, saying, "I've come. I've come into your existence as one of you, human, flesh and blood, understanding your trials, your sorrows, your tears, your suffering. And I have come to redeem you." That is what Christmas is all about. It's glorious. That's why we need to sing Christmas songs all year long. Maybe one day we'll do that. I don't know, but let's pray. We can open our Bibles to Isaiah 9 and look at another prophecy of this baby king, this conquering king. Father, we praise your name this morning, God. You are holy. You were Lord at your birth. You were Lord before your birth. You are Lord now. Lord, you have overcome the world. You've overcome my sin. And you have delivered me from the pit. And there are many here this morning, Father, who were in that miry clay, and you have plucked us from the very open pit of hell, and you've drawn us to yourself, because you are zealous for the triumph of your grace. And we thank you, and we praise you for that this morning. Oh God, as we look at your word that you have so graciously mercifully given us this morning, God, that we may know you. God, I just pray for anyone in this room, Father, who's walking in darkness, as those of Judah were walking in darkness, God, that we're going to read about maybe, just maybe this morning, God, as your word is preached and proclaimed, Father, maybe your grace would come crashing into the dark heart of one of our friends or family in this room, God. And perhaps they'll hear that Christ child crying, and they'll welcome him into their hearts, God. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you know much about Isaiah, you know that he was not what we would call a feel-good kind of preacher, right? He was a prophet of doom, right? And also a prophet of hope. And he wrote 700 years before the birth of Christ. This prophet came. You can read about his calling in Isaiah 6. "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high lifted up, and the train of his robe was enormous. And there was these seraphim that Isaiah saw flying about with six wings, two to cover their eyes, two to cover their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried out one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' This is the Lord." What an amazing call Isaiah had on his life. He prophesied during the reign of three kings. Uzziah was one of them. Ahaz, wicked king, was the one that we'll look at in this chapter, specifically chapters 8 and 9 of Isaiah, and then Hezekiah that would come later. But Isaiah was called by God. to call them to flee the coming doom that was rightfully theirs, that they deserved because of their wickedness and their disobedience in running from a holy, loving God who had called them and set them apart. It's a great book. I'd read it sometime if I were you. If you've never read Isaiah, get your commentary, find some online resources. You could get lost in there, but Christ is everywhere in Isaiah. Christ is in that throne room, that vision that Isaiah had. That's Christ, high and lifted up. You see him in Isaiah 53. Very, very clearly prophesying Christ and his suffering and him being delivered over to wicked men, to die at the hands of wicked men, to bear our stripes and our burdens. Isaiah 53, Jesus. We looked last week at Micah 5, 2, another prophecy. And if you remember, we left that, we left a few weeks ago, we left saying that if just eight prophecies were fulfilled in one man, the odds against that were what? 1 in 10 to the power of 17? If I remember right, I need to go back and look at my notes, but I think that's what it was. And we said that just to kind of make that real for us, that's like taking a silver dollar, and if you had 10 to the 17th power, whatever number that is, of silver dollars, it would cover the entire state of Texas. How deep? Anybody remember? 2 feet deep. Silver dollars. And if you mark one of them with an X, right, and we blindfolded Mary, and we say, hey, you can shuffle up this entire state of silver dollars, but you have to put your hand down somewhere and pluck out the one marked with an X. Those are the odds of just eight prophecies being fulfilled in one man. This is one of more than 300 prophecies in the Bible, depending on which commentator you read. Some go as high as 400 plus prophecies in the Bible. This same Dr. Stoner that gave us the statistics of 1 in 10 to the power of 17 went a little bit further and he said, how about let's look at 48 prophecies, okay? We don't even have to think about 300. Let's look at 48 prophecies. And he was a professor of mathematics and astronomy. He had some people come behind him and look at his math. Looked at 48 prophecies of Christ in the Bible fulfilled in Christ. And he came up with this unbelievable number. And I'm a science and math geek, too, and I love it. And he said just 48 of the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in one man. Remember, this is scripture written on multiple continents by dozens of people. Many of them not knowing, most of them not knowing each other. None of their stories conflicting. Everything meshing perfectly, this beautiful tapestry of God's Word. 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one man was this astounding number. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Alright, once we get beyond maybe a quadrillion, alright, my brain freezes. So, being the professor of astronomy, science, math that he was, he determined after doing some research that this is about the number, roughly, of electrons in all of the matter in all of our galaxy, all of our super galaxy, in every known galaxy in the entire universe. Just 48 prophecies, all pointing to one person, Jesus Christ. How can you not believe? Do the math. Prophecy. The strongest pillar on which Scripture stands, in my humble opinion. This is just one of many in the Bible. Just to give you a little background real quick, because we don't have a lot of time to go back and cover the whole story. But if you remember, at this time we had a divided kingdom. All right, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And there were some nasty guys named the Assyrians who were swooping down like locusts and devouring all of God's people and all of God's property and all of God's plan, it seemed. And we have this king, Ahaz, right? In the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was already coming under the hammer of this invading horde of Assyrians coming down. And they were threatening and they were pressing to come and sweep through Judah. It just wash away like a flash flood all of the hopes of the people of God. And Isaiah comes. You can read in back and read it in chapter 8. And he comes and he pleads with Ahaz. Trust in the Lord. Seek the counsel of God for your salvation. And Ahaz, if you remember, it's 2 Kings 16, somewhere maybe. Ahaz, you know, even offered up one of his own children as a sacrifice to Moloch, who was one of the pagan gods. This is a wicked dude. Alright? And here comes the holy man of God, Isaiah, pleading with him. Doom is imminent. It is at your doorstep. And all of Judah and Ahaz were wringing their hands at what they were about to fall under. But the king betrayed God, and the people followed their king. And they got exactly what they would deserve, which is exactly what the northern kingdom got, what they deserved for their sin, which is what we get for our sin. We deserve hell and separation from God. But God's grace, as we'll see here, swoops in and rescues a remnant from destruction. So that's just a little bit of the background. Let me just go back and read verse in chapter 8, just to kind of lead up to chapter 9 here. Verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And then he says in verse 20, I love this, to the teaching and to the testimony. Isaiah says, flee to the truth for your salvation, for your hope. This is the only hope that you have. Flee to the truth, to the teaching, to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And listen to this, verse 22, the end of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This was 700 years before the birth of Christ. But Ahaz was told by Isaiah that there will be a remnant that will be preserved by God. You know the story. God's people have been hauled off before, right? They'll be hauled off. But God preserves a remnant for himself. He preserves a remnant. And then look at verse. Here's the good news. Isaiah, you know, right in the midst of this 8 and 9, prophesying doom for the people of Judah, here's a flash of light. Here's the flash of hope. Here is Christ in chapter 9. Remember, I love to think of Scripture, especially in Romans chapter 3, when God, through the Apostle Paul, is just preaching doom and gloom, and the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, which is due man, just coming in like billowing clouds. Those clouds are seen right here in chapter 8, verse 22. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Could you imagine living in a little country like Israel? Barely 200 miles long, barely 70 miles at its very widest point, with hordes of invaders looming. Alright? You guys, most of you are Chinese. Let's use the Chinese numbers for an example. If the Chinese came across the Bering Strait, alright? And there were 100 million Chinese soldiers at the Canadian border. Right? just waiting for somebody to call and give the word. This was Judah. They were waiting. They knew they were coming. Darkness. It'd be a pretty dark place in America, wouldn't it? I'd be pretty freaked out. I'd trust in God, yeah. But I'd be like, oh. I believe. Right? Darkness came and covered them. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Here's the beautiful news. Here's your Christmas present. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, here's an early Christmas present for you, right here from God's Word. Verse 1 of chapter 9, that there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That sounds like it contradicts verse 22 that we just read. Gloom and doom in darkness. No, who he's talking about here is the remnant. For the remnant of God, for those who will obey God, whose hearts are after God, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Let me just tell you where those are. I should have thought to put a slide up so I could just show you. But up around the region of the Sea of Galilee, in the north of Israel, you know, the land was divided up by tribes. The tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun kind of butted up very close to one another. And it is in this very area that the people always suffered the worst. Because if you know your history, biblical history and modern history even, all right, when the hordes would come in to invade Israel, they always come. They always came down from that fertile crescent, right? Remember your middle school social studies? They always came down from that fertile crescent and swept like locusts into God's land. The land of Naphtali and Zebulun were the first to bear the brunt of every invading force. And it is beautiful to me that those who more than anybody else in the land knew suffering and knew despair and knew slavery. It's beautiful to me that Christ erupted there first. That the light of God's salvation, the light of His hope came to these people first. Isn't that just like God? How righteous is that of God? The very people who were the first to be consumed by their enemies. They were the first to be given hope and light. So that's the reference there to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's a very famous road, the Via Maris, that runs. It goes from Egypt all the way up through Israel and up into Mesopotamia. It's called the Way of the Sea. It's there still today. It's paved over now. It's people, billions of people, you know, have traveled this road over countless thousands of years. So this is the Way of the Sea. Galilee. The region of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. It's at the forefront, the very frontier of the land. They were the ones to catch the worst of the worst when the invading forces came. And if you remember, if you want to flip over in Matthew 4, we'll just show prophecy fulfilled in Christ. Because it was in this very area that Christ began His ministry. Matthew chapter 4, starting verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory, where? Of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, why? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then you see it. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen the great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. There it's fulfilled in Christ. Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecies. But His ministry began in Capernaum. He hung out in Capernaum longer than he hung out anywhere else. It's a cool little village. I've been there. They've excavated most of it. Beautiful seaside setting on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Prophecy fulfilled. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Let me just ask you this morning, do you remember, Christian, that moment? Those moments leading up to the time when you received Christ? You just didn't wake up one day and decide that you wanted to become a Christ follower. Scripture is clear that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. Ephesians is real clear on this. Read it sometime if you don't think I'm telling you the truth. You just don't wake up and decide to accept Christ one day. He comes to you and he begins to stir your heart. When I was a teenager, man, my heart began to be stirred. Before I even knew what the gospel was, I began to be haunted by dreams and thoughts of hell. And what would happen to me if I were to die tonight? And I wasn't going to church. My family didn't bring us up in church. I didn't know nearly what I know today, which is just a fraction of what I think maybe I should know one day. But do you remember that moment? Was there a period? Do you remember there being a period of darkness right before Christ came crashing into your life? I remember hearing the gospel and hearing that I was a sinner and that the wages of my sin was death. And then comes some hope in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. I walked in darkness for 17 years of my life. And then this child king came crashing into my plane of existence, into my life, and he came after me. There's application here. This just isn't spoken, written to some people 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It's for you today. Because, you know, there are 500 of us in this room, but there's somebody here, I guarantee you, this morning, there's somebody in here that's walking in darkness. You may not even know it. But there's a sense of hopelessness about your life. As successful as you may be in every area of your life, there are clouds. And there's gloom. Christ has come. He's come for you. Just like he came for me. Look in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. If you want to flip over to Revelation 7, I want to show you this multiplied nation. You know, I love the boldness of Jesus. I love the boldness of Jesus. I'm still camped out in my mind in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Go back and read John chapter 8. You can go back to chapter 7 even and read it. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And if you remember John, you know that Jesus spoke this during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to commemorate the faithfulness of God and the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they would celebrate it in a number of different ways. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam and they would take a pitcher of water and pour it out on the altar and remember God's faithfulness in providing water from the rock to the children as they wandered. And Jesus said, what? If anybody's thirsty, let him drink. I am the living water. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 8, one of the things they did during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it's also called, is they would light enormous candelabra, enormous menorah, all right, the menorah, in the Hebrew, in the courts of the temple. And it is during the lighting of these menorah. If you can just imagine, in the court of the temple, these torches being lit, remembering the faithfulness of God. Why? Remember the wandering in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night to lead the children of Israel. And Jesus, among these candelabra, these menorah that were being lit, this enormous candelabra, Jesus stands up. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 8, I am the light of the world. It's a beautiful reference back to places like this in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm the light of the world. It's me, guys. Remember Isaiah's prophecy. It's me. Here's this multitude we just read in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What Isaiah promised, what God promised and uttered through Isaiah, that there would be a remnant that would be saved. I'm part of that remnant today. If you're here and you're a believer, you're part of that remnant, and God has multiplied that nation, and He will continue to multiply that nation of people that He draws to Himself until this day. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And I don't know how many millions or billions of people it will be gathered around the throne of God, but I know that they'll be represented by Chinese and Arabs and fat white guys like myself, all right? And Canadians and Mongolians and Sudanese and Hawaiians and Filipinos surrounding the throne of God. And He's taken this little remnant of Judah, and He's blown it up. Why? Because He's gracious. Because He's zealous for the triumph of His grace over death, hell, and the grave, over every enemy. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Bringing in a harvest is a tough job. It's easy today with the John Deere, right? An international harvester. But back in the day, they'd harvest sugar cane by hand. And it'd taken an enormous labor force to bring in the harvest. Back in Isaiah's day, it was hard work, but they would celebrate at the end. Like an enormous payday bonus. This was not some meager little joy that Isaiah is talking about here. These people who walked in darkness have seen light. They've seen a better way. They've seen the grace of God swooping in and rescuing them from hell and their choice. Just like soldiers who divide the spoil, this is an abundant joy. The triumph of God's grace over our human failures. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's joy that we think we know as Christians, but we don't have a clue. There is so much more joy waiting for us when Christ comes again. You know, this birth of this baby who shattered 400 years of silence with a cry, that was the dawn of God's grace. And His second coming is the blinding, blazing glory of His grace at high noon. And that grace will never diminish. For 20 centuries, it's like the biggest sun rising. From Bethlehem for 2,000 years. And it's heading somewhere. It's heading towards the pinnacle, towards the zenith, when Christ will come. And He will usher in the end of days. and we will reign with him forever, and we will be more joyous than we can ever imagine. They rejoice before you. How often do you rejoice in the Lord? How often? Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. How is this miraculous joy that breaks in upon the world? How does it come about? You see the word for appear three times in these next seven verses. This is our liberator, Christ, coming and fighting for us. Doing what we cannot do. We are helpless to save ourselves. We need a hero to come and rescue us. And he comes. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every burden that we're under, especially our sin, before we come to know Christ, he has come and crushed. He has removed it for us if we in faith receive him. You have broken as on the day of Midian. You remember the story of Gideon and his mighty men back in Judges 6 through 8? Great story. Go back and read it sometime if you don't know it. There were these nasty guys called the Midianites. Alright? And they had this horrible little habit of whenever the children of God would bring in the harvest, okay, they'd wait until they'd done all the hard work, and the Midianites would come in like locusts and snatch it away from them. And you could go back and read the story. There were 150,000 Midianites who were facing Gideon. You remember? How many guys was Gideon able to round up? 32,000. Alright, that's a pretty big army. 32,000. And God said, no, that's too many. That's what I love about God. He takes a baby and he conquers hell with a child. He says, no, not 32,000, not 10,000, not 1,000. He whittles it down, remember? Until how many were left?
300
men against 150,000. Amazing. And you remember the torches and the trumpets and the jars? And at night, God gives the sign to go, and they're breaking jars, and they're making lots of racket, and they're blowing trumpets, and it freaks out the Midianites. They slaughter each other. 300 guys. Gideon got it. Oh, if Ahaz would have just listened to Isaiah and said, flee to the truth for your salvation. How many would have been saved? Gideon trusted God to do the impossible with just a handful of guys. That's just a reference there to the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in his battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, this is verse 5, Chapter 9 will be burned as fuel for the fire. You notice in these verses that the subject of the verbs is not us. We are not the subject of any of those verbs. God is. God's doing the fighting. God is the victor. God vanquishes our foes. Throws off the yoke, shatters the staff and the rod. Wins an unspeakable battle for us. I love verse 5. Every boot of the champion warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You know what that means? Every mechanism of tyranny, every tool of the enemy, every weapon of war, going to heap up on the bonfire of God's grace. No more war. No more fighting. No more need to keep your weapons. God's going to blow him up. His zeal is going to consume them. And you know what we get to do? We get to step out on the battlefield after it's over and celebrate. We get to reap the spoils of war. A battle that we didn't fight. Because we are helpless and we are hopeless. God comes in and does the fighting for us. Who is this liberator? Who is this victor that comes onto the stage of the world? It's Christ. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It speaks of the human nature of Christ. A child is born. Everybody reading this would have understood childbirth. The humanity of Christ coming. Jacked up people. Broken families. Broken homes. A child is born. And then the second part of that, unto us, a son is given. This is the divine Christ. This is the divine nature of this Christ child that we just sang about a few minutes ago. Fast forward to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that his son was stripped from him against his will. Right? No. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever should what? Believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave. Here is the giving prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 to us. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's, I believe, speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. But then, listen, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the ESV and the NIV, I know there's no comma between Wonderful and Counselor. If you have a King James or New King James, there's a comma there. It's not wrong either way. In the Hebrew, we don't know. I personally like to divide them up. It said, his name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. He is wonderful. Have you considered lately the wonder of this Christ child that we're about to celebrate and waste billions of dollars on? Would he insult the presence? I mean, nothing. 10 years from now. 1,000 years from now, he is wonderful. Do you stand back and look at this manger? This thing that God did, this triumph of grace over hell? And you say, man, that's wonderful. That is awesome. That leaves me speechless. You look at the cross and you think, wonderful grace. Amazing. Unspeakable joy for me. So unworthy. Wonderful Counselor. Jesus has the best ideas in the world. If we would lean on God and not on our own understanding, how much easier would life go for us? His ways are above our ways. That's why he's a wonderful Counselor. You seek the counsel of God in his word for every decision in your life, and you will do well according to his perfect will. Mighty God, literally, the Hebrew means hero of a God. Here's your vanquishing, crusading, victorious Christ over sin. Mighty God, a hero. He comes into the darkness of our lives and our sin and our hopeless situation. He plucks us up. And he draws us to himself. This is a mighty God that we need to follow. We need to get behind. He crushes his enemies everywhere he goes. Everlasting Father. John 3:16, we just read it. He loves us with an endless love. This is not a dad that's going to get old and feeble. This is not a dad that's going to run out on you and abandon you as an orphan. This is a God who loves you with a glorious love today and a trillion years from today. You are His everlasting Father. And then the Prince of Peace. I love that. Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. He is the only one who could come and make a way for God to bring us to Himself, to reconcile us to God, the Prince of Peace. Let's finish up with verse 7. There's more good news still here. Of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. This is the King to end all kings. Government, peace, forever. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. I talked last time when we were talking in Micah that God made many promises. Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise that God had made, that the throne of David would go on forever and ever and ever. That's the reference here. Jesus born in the town of David. David a good king. Jesus a bad king. No Bathsheba problem. Just, righteous, holy, infinitely so. This is that Christ. Consider this. The empire of Christ will expand forever. And ever, and ever. Forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever glorious. There will not be a moment, listen, there will not be a day in eternity, Christian, where we're going to sit and say, "Whoa, that was amazing, God." And we'll talk to ourselves, "Oh, surely it can't get any better than this. Surely He's shown us all His cards now. Surely it can't get any better than this." No. God goes, "Boom. Here's another sunrise. Here's another galaxy. Maybe here's another dimension. I don't know. I know that every moment will be better than the last moment of His government and of His peace, of His kingdom. There will be no end." And then I love the last part of this verse. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Does that humble you? The zeal of the Lord will do this. All these things we just read about, the zeal of the Lord will do this. You know what the word zeal means? It means to burn from within. It comes from it's very closely linked to an Arabic verb that means to get flush in the face with passion. It's a word that's used in human terms of a husband's jealous love of his wife. Alright? The passionate love between a husband and wife just makes you red in the cheeks. That's what zeal really means. And when it's applied to God, it means, oh God, is zealous for the triumph of His grace. He is zealous that His will be known and done throughout every corner of the world. Why does He come to us? Why does He come as a baby? I was so messed up when I was 17 years old and came to me. Why? Because He's zealous. He's a jealous God and He will share His glory with no other. He wanted me to be part of His family, that I might sing His praises forever. I just want to close with this. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus was in the area of Caesarea Philippi, up in the northeastern part of the country of Israel. He was talking with His disciples and He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And some said Elijah, some said Jeremiah. And then He asked His disciples, He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Who answered that question? Does anybody remember?
Peter.
The one who had the foot and mouth disease, right? Peter. And He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're right." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father which is in heaven." We just read the names of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Messiah. Rose of Sharon. Alpha and Omega, the bread of life, living water, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd. I just want to leave you with a question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? As you read those verses written almost 3,000 years ago, I just want you to just take a moment and just hear God asking you that question. Who do you say that I am? Do the words "Wonderful Counselor" leap out of your heart? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Or when you ask yourself that question, this is just a hollow ring of doubt and emptiness in your heart. Listen, there's hope for you today because you're in a dark place. And God's Word tells us in Romans 10:13 that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't have a name for it today, if you'll call on it, if you'll do what the people in Judah didn't want to do, which is repent of their sin, turn from your sin, declare to God, "I'm a sinner. My sin is damning me to hell." And believe that Christ came and paid the price on a cross and bore God's wrath so that you wouldn't have to. And died, was raised from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father. If you'll just, however you word that, if you'll believe that and cry out to God, He will come. And you who are walking in darkness, you will see a great light. Trust me. You will see a great light. And you will know peace like you've never known. But until that day, you will walk in darkness. One day you will see. And on that day, it'll be too late. God's Word says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation. Cry out to this child king, and he will come, and he will rescue you." Father in heaven, God, none of us can rescue ourselves. Lord, we are so helpless without you. But God, when we cry out in faith, you come, and you hear. And you clean us of all unrighteousness, and you forgive us of our sins, God, and you clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, and our eternity and our destiny is fixed and set forever at your side in heaven, oh God. We pray, Father, for our friends and for our family, God, for strangers who don't know you, Lord, for the untold millions, billions who walk in darkness right this very second. Oh God, we pray that you'd come to them. You'd reveal yourself to them, God. That they might know the sweetness of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.